Let's take a look, a quick look again at Jeremiah 29. I'm just going to riff on this in a couple minutes. Last night, if you weren't here, we talked about the idea that Christians are becoming increasingly a religious minority in America, and that if we're going to do well in the future, we need to figure out what it looks like to live and even thrive as a healthy Christian minority in America. So the first thing we looked at last night was that Christians should probably at least consider living closer together than they often do in the United States of America, and living closer to their churches. Today we're going to be looking at a different topic. Before we do that, I want to read again just a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. And this time I want you to listen for what we might call economic activity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city or the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its shalom, you will find your shalom. Should we pray? Father, we pray that whatever it looks like for us to seek the shalom, the welfare, the well-being of the place that you've called us to, we pray that we would do that. And we recognize that each of us has a somewhat different life from any other individual in the world and in the history of the world. And at the same time, we recognize that you've made us part of families and nations and churches. And we recognize, Lord, that we share in the blessings, we also share in the faults of those families and cities and nations. So, Lord, we pray that you would guide us. Please give us food for thought today. Please help us to live wisely in your eyes and to do the things that you're calling us to do, not out of a sense of being driven and terrified lest we screw it up, but out of a sense that you have already poured out on us the riches of heaven in Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us to seek a reward from your hand in exactly the right way, recognizing that everything that we do and everything that we have comes from your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, and we ask for your blessing on this time together, both the lecture and the discussion and the day to come. Amen. So, to put this briefly, to thrive, we need to handle money differently than we generally do, or than we often do as Americans. If we want to thrive, we need to stop conforming to dominant ways of American ways of handling money and become wiser about our wealth. And I say that because wise use of money is important to the stability of any community, but especially of minority communities. And a biblically guided use of money will help us go from fragility to robustness, and even to that anti-fragility that we talked about a little bit last night. Lending even a small community, and by the way, if you're part of the denomination that this church, you know, that this conference is connected with, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, you're in a small community. That's fine. But a biblically guided use of money gives even small communities a greater degree of stability and security. And I want to go further than that and say that Christians should invest wealth and invest themselves. They should risk their wealth, risk their cash for the sake of a greater return rather than just consuming it, spending it, or conserving it, saving it. And this morning I'd like to outline some aspects of a changed attitude toward wealth. First, I'd like to outline the biblical notion of banking with God. Banking with God. And then I'd like to apply it by talking about generosity briefly, because we're going to come back to that on Sunday night. Living below our means, avoiding the slavery of debt, using wealth to prepare for community emergencies, and also the virtue of business. So going back to Jeremiah 29, in verse 7, God commands the exiles, and you notice I changed the translation. It doesn't say shalom in your English Bibles. God commands the exiles to seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. And shalom means more. Shalom is the biblical word, the Hebrew word for peace. And it means more than just nobody shooting at each other at this particular moment. It's a very full-fledged concept of peace. And it's the picture that you get over and over again in the Old Testament of every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. Right? You have people sitting under their grape arbors or their fig trees and drinking some wine or grape juice or whatever it is that you want to drink. And eating some fruit and just relaxing. So what the Bible is saying is that war and work and accumulating wealth are not all there is to life. There's also sitting and eating grapes in life. And that's a good thing. That's a gift from God. And it's something that is a blessing from God. So what does it mean for these ancient Jews or for us to seek the shalom of the city? Well, at the very least, it means economic activity. It means buying and selling things and owning and investing. The Jews were commanded to seek the economic prosperity and social stability of their Babylonian neighbors as well as themselves. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you to, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. And they are supposed to seek good things for their Babylonian neighbors so that everyone will be able to sit at peace and enjoy their families and their gardens. Business is not to be war. Okay? Business is not to be war. As Rabbi Daniel Lapin notes, business is love. Business is love. Entrepreneurship, starting businesses, is finding a need in the world and meeting it in such a way that both the businessman, the entrepreneur, and the customer that he's serving are blessed, that it really is a service. And in this light, profit in business is a necessary but not sufficient condition of a good business. You can't have a business that doesn't turn a profit. But for Christians, business cannot be only about turning a profit. Further, investment is putting our resources at risk in order to meet a need in expectation that we will get some kind of return on our investment. Someone who spends all of his resources without regard for the future is a fool. Someone who holds on to all of his resources because he fears risk dishonors his Lord. So how then do faithful exiles, and the Bible puts us in the position of exiles like the ancient Jews in Babylon, how do faithful exiles live? Well, for one thing, they invest for the long term in both their own community and in the larger community around them. They build for permanence, what Andy Crouch calls a posterity gospel. Not a prosperity gospel, a posterity gospel in his book, Playing God. But they're always aware, and we need to always be aware, that this is not our lasting city. Okay, whatever we're doing in this world is not going to necessarily last that long, and it's certainly not going to last for eternity. There's a tension here. We want to build for the long term, and yet we also recognize that this is not our eternal home. There's a tension here, but not a contradiction. Israel, in the psalm that we sang, was promised that the righteous shall inherit the land of Israel and dwell upon it forever. As Christians, we're promised not just one corner of the earth, as the Israelites were. We are promised the whole thing, in places like Matthew chapter 5 and 25 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, one of the biggest points I want to make, which is bigger than the subject of money, is that life is investment. Including the investment of money. This is how God has ordered the world. No risk, no reward. No risk, no reward. We're repeatedly told that we can ordinarily expect blessing for wise stewardship and generous giving even in this life. Even in this life. Now, you may have winced a little bit at the last thing I said, if you were awake enough to wince. Is this prosperity gospel teaching? If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it for now. We can explain it later. I would say no. The keys are that God ordinarily blesses us in this life, but not always, and that we are called to both wise stewardship and generous giving. And I'd like to give you some data points from the Bible and see what you think. First of all, some Old Testament data. The Old Testament, and if you're looking at the outlines that were handed out, you see just a raft of Bible, of Scripture references. I'm not going to go through anything like all of those, I promise. But the Old Testament, and especially the books of Psalms and Proverbs, is full of character sketches of a righteous person. And a righteous person, largely, heavily, maybe even primarily, means someone who's generous to the poor. A righteous person does not trust in his own wealth. Rather, his use of his wealth expresses faith in God's promises. Okay? The Old Testament is loaded with messages that God blesses the generous, righteous person generously and establishes his house. Psalm 112, for instance, paints a powerful picture. I'm going to read a few verses from it. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. While the promises of God in both Testaments go beyond blessing in this world, and while God's providence remains sovereign, God does what he wants, and he owes no one anything. No one can say he's owed God's blessings for his good works. We should think twice before ignoring this overwhelming teaching of the Bible, that God blesses those who are righteous and generous before him. So how does this work? Well, in the Old Testament, generosity is actually putting money in the bank of heaven. In a famous passage, God speaks through the prophet Malachi. He says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Now, in the Old Testament era, the storehouse was the place in each community where tithes, and that generally meant produce, right? It generally meant wheat and wine and things like that, were kept for the support of the local Levites and the support of the poor. Well, the greatest storehouse in Israel was the great treasury in the temple in Jerusalem. And when Malachi speaks of the windows of heaven opening, he's using another well-known concept. Heaven is the storehouse of waters, the storehouse of rain. For the windows of heaven to open was for rain to pour down for blessing and the growth of crops. And this is especially urgent. I mean, I think the Midwest is a little drier than it is on the East Coast. But everywhere, we have rain, right? A drought in America is a relative thing. They lived for seasonal rain in Israel. The rain had to come down or you got nothing. Well, as Christians, we don't stay in the Old Testament and we interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, especially the authoritative interpretation of Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his hearers about three things. He talks about three different areas of obedience, and he warns them, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And the righteousness that we are to practice includes charity, along with fasting and prayer. He says this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Is Jesus saying, do not seek a reward? No. We ought to seek a reward, but we ought to seek it from God and not from man. Therefore, we are not to fast, pray, or practice generosity in order to manage or manipulate the opinions and actions of other human beings. We are to pray and fast and give in secret so that there is one audience and one audience only for our actions, God. This is what sets the believer in God apart from the hypocrite. So returning to the subject of generosity in verses 19 through 21, Jesus uses language that echoes Malachi 3. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the storehouse of heaven again, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the key question here, I think, is what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? We are not to look for reward on earth from man in the form of respect from other worshipers. Wow, look at that guy. He gave so generously to our church. I want to do business with him. Or business ties, or even other forms of social capital. We're not to be like billionaires who go on TV and very publicly endow foundations with our names on them so that we look fantastic in front of the world. Okay? We are to be like the widow who gives everything she has, even if no one knows her name. We are to lay up treasures in heaven, which is an absolutely safe bank. Another unhelpful reading of Matthew 6 is that we say goodbye to earthly happiness when we give away our wealth. And then later on, we go to our heavenly reward, right? I'll get my reward when I die. And that's partly true, but there are clues that point to a somewhat different reading. I believe that when Jesus speaks of laying up treasures in heaven, he means that we are to invest our money with God and maybe even enjoy some of the dividends in this world. Certainly enjoy them in the next. Here are some clues. First, in the book of Matthew, when we read kingdom of heaven, what it means is kingdom of God. Okay? Matthew's gospel never uses the name of God unnecessarily. That's the practice of very careful ancient Jews like Matthew, that if you don't have to say God, don't say God. Okay, so it'll talk about the kingdom of heaven, whereas the other gospel writers say kingdom of God. So when Jesus in Matthew speaks of treasures in heaven, he means treasure that has been entrusted to God, treasure with God. Heaven is in view here not primarily as a realm where stored up treasures may be finally enjoyed, but as the storehouse of God. Storing up treasure in heaven, it means, in effect, banking with God. Second, back in Malachi 3, the blessings that are stored in heaven will be rained down and enjoyed in this world. Test me in this, the Lord says to Judah, and then proceeds to peg their prosperity to their generosity. And this is surely one of the most abused passages in the Bible, so I want to be careful. But we also have to take what the Bible says seriously, on its face. Third, in 1 Peter, our eternal blessings are not simply ones we go to when we die, but ones that come to us with Christ. So here's what I'm talking about, 1 Peter 1. According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance, this is what I want you to hear, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the treasure, the blessing, is kept safe with God, ready to be revealed at the time of God's choosing. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven precisely so that it can be revealed in the new heavens and the new earth of the last time. Even next worldly blessing is something that is revealed in the last day rather than something that we simply go to when we die. And fourth, in Jesus' parable of the talents, Jesus says that God expects us to invest, not protect. To invest, not protect. Remember this story? A wealthy man entrusts large but varying sums of money to three servants and goes on a journey. Each one is at least a talent, which is a lot of money. Okay, one talent, five talents, 10 talents. And he comes back, and each servant has to give an accounting for how he's used the wealth that was entrusted to him. And the master, who represents God in the story, expects his servants to invest what he entrusted to them so that when he comes back, he gets some sort of a return from them. And interestingly, the guy who gets in the biggest trouble did not lose his seed money, okay? He didn't go to Las Vegas and blow it. He simply buried it for safekeeping. The reward for his cautious approach is that he is thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is Jesus' favorite image of hell. And fifth, Jesus directly promises this worldly blessing as well as next worldly for those who have given up invested good things or invested good things in order to follow him. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. I will add that in the next verse, Jesus also warns against applying this to this math too simply and literally. He does add, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. All of these clues, and I've given you a lot of stuff here all at once, because I want us to get this concept. All of these clues point to a better understanding of laying up treasures in heaven. Laying up treasures in heaven means using our resources, including our money, in such a way that God responds with blessing and reward. Often, I'll even say normally in this life, certainly in the age to come. Laying up treasure in heaven means banking with God. We read in Proverbs that whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. There's two practical applications to this. First, we Christians should bank with God through generosity to the poor inside and outside the church. It's not either or, it's prioritized love, which we could talk about another time. And second, Christians should expect to enjoy a return on their investments. They should expect a return on their investments in the shalom of the church and the world. Jesus died because he believed that God would make him alive again and give him a kingdom. Jesus invested himself. The Lord Jesus worked for a reward, and he commands us, John chapter 6, to do the same. But our greatest and surest rewards and blessings are not to be found in this life, but in the age to come. Let's be very clear about that. So in 1 Timothy, Paul warns that the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He says the people who already have enough in this life should not be intent on piling up more. They should be looking to the age to come. Godliness holds value in this present life, but even if not, we will obey our Lord in confidence in his kindness to those who love him. And I want to add again, I want us to be clear here. This isn't a wooden thing. We don't put a coin in the slot and expect God to pop a reward out at the bottom of the vending machine, right? The key to biblical ethics is three words long. The key to biblical ethics is three words from Daniel chapter 3. And the situation is the three friends of Daniel are standing in front of King Nebuchadnezzar. They've been invited, shall we say, to bow down to the image. And if they're not, they're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace, right? And they say to him, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Okay, so they're expressing confidence in God's blessing and rescue salvation in this life. Now here's the three words. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The key words are, but if not. We do expect God's saving work, his reward, and his preservation in this world. But our expectation goes beyond having a long and happy life. And it makes us content to lose our lives, even, in obedience to God. So with Daniel's friends, we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Amen. So we're called to invest with God, first by being generous to the poor. And I'm not going to get into this because I'm going to get into it tomorrow night, and I want to save some time where I can. But beyond mercy, there are other ways that we can and should use our wealth. And one of those is using our wealth for common projects. Mercy is indispensable, but we also engage in projects that are too big for any one person to handle, or even one family, or even one congregation. And as they say, a good mythical morning, let's talk about that. First, church buildings. Church buildings are big and expensive. I don't know if you're aware of that. Church buildings are also a blessing to the places where they are set, and they are physical testimonies to the kingship of Christ. If you are in a town where you can hear church bells, That's a good thing. If you are in a town where you can't hear church bells, but you can hear the muezzin, the Islamic call to prayer from the minarets, I would say that's not a good thing. I would rather hear the church bells and see the steeples than hear the muezzin and see the domes. Church buildings are a blessing. There are a few church buildings still standing that were built in the 3rd century A.D., and many from the 4th century A.D., some of which are still in use in places like Greece, Armenia, and Serbia. We know that God dwells in a temple not built with hands, and that we don't need buildings. And if we have to, we can worship in catacombs and even in gyms, right? We don't need buildings. We can always go underground, literally go underground if we need to. But guess what? In America, we spend mountains of money on our private homes. Now, nomads can get away with saying that architecture is unimportant. But we don't live like nomads. If we spend our money on our homes but not our church buildings, I think we're open to Haggai's criticism. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while God's house dwells or lies in ruins? If architecture is ever meaningful, if beauty is of any use, it's in the structures that the church dedicates to the worship of God. But beyond church buildings, the Christian church invented hospitals. You're aware of that? We invented hospitals. There was not such a thing before Christianity. We practically invented schools. The oldest schools in the world are almost all Christian institutions. The King's School in Canterbury in England was founded in 597, when, as one writer puts it, the fragments of Thor and Woden had hardly stopped smoldering in the Kentish woods. Christianity had barely made it to Great Britain before the Christians were starting schools. Okay, 597 A.D., I used to wait for the bus in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and I used to wait by one of the gates of Harvard University. And Harvard is actually very old school. It's literally an old school, but it's also very old school. It's surrounded by a brick wall. It's surrounded by a 14-foot brick wall with spikes on top. That's truth. And so it has gates, and I would wait by one of the gates, and it was the Church Street gate. And there's an inscription right by the gate, kind of tucked into a corner, and it's from a book from the 1600s called the New England First Fruits. And in this we read, the inscription said this: "After God had carried us safe to New England, and we had builded our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust." Harvard University was founded in order to train Congregationalist ministers in New England in 1636. In 369 AD, Basil of Caesarea founded a great hospital, welfare center, and medical school, later nicknamed the Basileus. This was one of the earliest such facilities in the Christian world, and it set the example for many, many countless, hundreds, really, to come. The Christian church educates the poor, heals the sick, and shows mercy to the dying. In the U.S., these efforts have been carried out directly by the Catholic Church, by Protestant-led civic organizations, by Protestant churches, and by governments that were overwhelmingly Protestant-run until the 20th century. Even public schools were the invention of New England Puritans. And if you want a good read, look up the Old Deluder Satan Act. And it was basically this law that was made so that the old deluder Satan would not get to our kids. We want them all to be literate so that they can read their Bibles. We need to recover this kind of vision as Christians in the West today. Now, we have a lot of hospitals and schools, but I want you to notice something. In the West, apostasy in medicine and education is nearly complete, nearly. Christian ethical concerns are pushed out of mainstream education and pushed out of mainstream medicine, even though many, many Christians work in these fields. I think we need Christian-led institutions that train practitioners, meaning school teachers, social workers, nurses, doctors, and so on. And thankfully, there are some that do those things. Now, I'm going to say something now that's kind of counterintuitive. Even though I think generosity with money is important, and I think investing ourselves and our money is very important, I don't want you to make a top priority out of making money when you choose a career. And here's why. In my experience, middle-class Christians are less interested in ministry and the helping professions, which is to say medicine, social work, and education, than they have been in previous generations. Less interested than they used to be. It struck me, reading records from the late 1800s and early 1900s, that in the RP Church, at least, we once sent our best and our brightest into the pastorate and into missions of all kinds, evangelistic, educational missions, medical missions. According to one author, the most common description of somebody in the American who's who in the 1940s was child of Protestant missionaries to the Far East. But when I speak to teenagers and college students today, the best and the brightest mostly, not all, thankfully, but mostly want to be, yes. Oh, somebody said it, engineers. Yeah, somebody's like, I want to be an engineer, and I know I'm the best of the brightest. So. When I speak to teenagers and college students today, the best and the brightest mostly want to be engineers. Now, there is nothing wrong with engineering. One can engineer to the glory of God, and many people should do that with their lives. But I want to poke you a little bit. Has the assurance that all sorts of professions can be vocations become a cover for young men and women to seek after a comfortable income and a sanitary, uncontroversial life? I think so. I think sometimes, at least. Many conservative Christians believe that the government should get out of the business of education, the care of the poor, medical care, and focus on its God-given task, which is the public exercise of judgment against wrongdoing. And for the most part, I agree with people who say that. But not many of those folks send their children into these lines of work: education, medicine, the care of the poor. For us to speak credibly about what the government should do, we have to be doing what the church should do, and do it better than we currently do. The church carries out the ministry which Jesus began under his authority and in his name. And that means both preaching the gospel of Christ's gracious kingdom and demonstrating the reality of that kingdom with our works. And to that end, we should be teaching that those who heal, feed the poor, and preach the good news in the name of Jesus Christ have a unique privilege, one that usually doesn't match up with their salaries. And we should want the marketplace, the public marketplace, to once again overflow with Christian nurses, physicians, educators, poverty workers, and pastors, and the world to overflow with missionaries. Now, let's get back up. Corporate faithfulness, these big projects, big picture kind of things, don't do us any good if they're not founded on individual and family level faithfulness. So let's look at the ground game. If you pay attention to fighting at all, you have people's standing game, which is where they're punching each other in the face, and then the ground game, which is where they're wrestling around on the ground. And if you don't have a good ground game and somebody knocks you down, you're in very, very big trouble. Let's look at the ground game. Here are the things that we need to do if we're going to thrive as an unpopular minority. First, we need to live below our means. We need to live well below our means. She's now very famous as a senator and as the head of the Consumer Protection Bureau. But before she did those things, Harvard Law School professor Elizabeth Warren wrote a book called The Two-Income Trap. And it chronicled the vicious effects of the rise of the two-income households in the United States. Warren demonstrates in her book that while two incomes often allow families to spend more on their houses, cars, daycare, and so on, living on only one income builds resilience into the family economy, builds robustness, or even anti-fragility. And the rise of the two-income household does not actually turn out to be a triumph for families, even economically. It makes them fragile to financial shocks. Many children are now growing up not only with a working mother, but even with a working grandmother. What's the impact of having no available grandmas in your community? That's difficult. And I understand that there's a lot of people who have to do this. They have no choice. No disrespect for them at all. But if you have the choice, avoid this situation. Christians should have priorities that are different from those of their neighbors. They should not involve the best cars and the best houses. It is very hard to avoid covetousness in a wealthy and materialistic society like ours, but we have to do it. Our reasons for living differently are straightforward biblically. Luke 12, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Romans 2, we don't live for the good opinion of our neighbors, but for the praise of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, wealth and worldly goods are tools and servants, not life itself. We are not to be attached even to the good things that are in the world. 1 John 2, among the snares of the world, which John lists, is pride in possessions. Life is more than stuff. Live below our means. Adjust our lifestyle downward. These are key expressions of this attitude toward wealth. Furthermore, we can choose to make less money. We could choose to make less money for a variety of reasons and find ways to make that work. As Christians, we believe that there are professions and life decisions whose worth cannot be measured in money. There are Christians, again, who choose to enter the helping professions, medicine, education, social work. There are people who are in pastoral ministry who are usually not in it for the money. A friend in a high-level technical profession told me a few years ago about his decision to stay in a small city and work a lower-paying job than he could have if he moved to a big city so that he could be part of a church plant in that city. I thought that was awesome. Families might prioritize letting mom stay home, and that means just they don't have the income that mom could have been making. We can creatively seek ways to make low-cost living happen. We can rent apartments to each other. I think this is a great thing. We could have a couple who are empty nesters. They have a big house. They can let their married daughter and her family move in for a year or two while they save up to buy their own house. Christian neighbors can freely lend and share their tools and help each other with childcare. A church can sponsor and supervise a residence for single people, especially those far from home and either in college or working low-paid jobs. And third, we use our wealth to take care of our children and grandchildren. The Lord is not as now focused as we tend to be. Again, this is a posterity gospel, not a prosperity gospel. God speaks over and over again of the future and of the impact that our actions will have on the future. So we read in Proverbs 13, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. I want you to try to think in years to come. I don't see a lot of people with kids here, or that I know of at least. But I want you to think at least two generations ahead for your own family. What are your children going to inherit from you? Now, maybe nothing. And there's no shame in being a faithful, poor man. And some of us are going to be faithful, poor people. But understand that a man with nothing left when he dies is a poor man. And unlike previous generations, we tend to live to the very limit of our means and leave nothing behind. I've even seen retirement planners that encourage, like, don't burden your children with an inheritance. You want to spend that sucker before you die. I've actually read this stuff. And if not your own family, then think beyond your own family. Think at least two generations ahead for your local church. Will it have a place to meet and serve? Will the children and grandchildren of the church still be walking with the Lord? What can you do to help its ministry continue and thrive in the long term? I want to put this on your plates right now while you're at the beginning of your adult lives. Think two generations ahead. Again, not just for your own families, but for those around you. What would it look like for you to plan for 80 years in the future? Not just for yourself, but for others as well. Fourth, we avoid the fragility of debt. Debt, first, is entanglement. It attaches us to a certain place or job or life situation. Americans carry nearly $1 trillion in student loans, which cannot be bankrupted, and almost $1.3 trillion in consumer debt. That generally means either personal loans from a bank or much more often credit cards. We read in Proverbs 22 that the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Debt is effectively, even in our society, a nonviolent form of slavery. You can certainly serve God and honor God as a slave. But, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. If you can help it, don't be a slave. Now, I've known a lot of debt slavery situations. I'm just going to list some. Please don't repeat their names. No, I'm not going to say any names. I'm just kidding. I've known families that wanted to move, but they couldn't because they bought their houses at the top of a real estate bubble. I've known men who signed up for 10 years or more of government or nonprofit service for the sake of tuition repayment. They were in a ton of debt, but these programs exist where if you go work for the government or some nonprofits, the government will pay off your student debt for you. So he's stuck there. He's doing it. I've known women who wanted to quit working and stay home with their kids, but they couldn't because of student debt. I've known people who wanted to go into missions and couldn't because of student debt. I know people right now who are starting life with $100,000, $200,000, more than $200,000 in debt, and they don't have a house or a Wall Street job to show for it. Is the high-end degree worth it? Do we really want our finest minds all going into secular nonprofits or government jobs? Young people, my brothers and sisters, you are unable to plan your lives. You are unable to plan your lives. I'm not saying you have bad plans. I'm saying you can't do it. Hold on to your plans loosely. Prepare yourselves well for a variety of scenarios. It is not easy to build multi-generational wealth if you're starting out in a hole. Debt is also insecurity. Now, my wife and I bought a home in a neighborhood that was hammered by the foreclosure crisis about seven or eight years ago. And most foreclosures, the realtors told us, happened because of one of what they call the three D's: death, disability, or divorce. And what that means is that this family, maybe they have several incomes under the same roof, they're working really hard, and they borrow a whole bunch of money so they can buy a house because they think that's what you do. And the payment is just at the top of what they can afford. And then something happens. Either somebody dies, so they don't have that income anymore, or somebody becomes disabled, or there's a divorce. Now, any of these things would be really hard in itself. Joblessness is a problem, you know. But under the weight of this great big mortgage payment, it becomes a disaster, and they lose their homes. And that happened over and over and over and over again. Now, I want you to think, what would it look like if we are serious about these things? Maybe the next generation, maybe we're all going to have mortgages, and that's okay. But maybe the next generation can buy their houses and start businesses without going into debt. Maybe they can build multi-generational wealth. Maybe they won't be dragged around by a craving for shiny cars or shiny phones. Maybe they will be free men and women in the classic sense, which doesn't mean rich people, but it means financially independent enough to work on what you want and live where you want. And in all of this, single practical step, living below your means, dealing with your debt, the starting point is the lowly, prosaic, written budget. If you do not have a budget for the use of your money, make one. Do it. There are a million tools and resources for creating and using budgets, from very fancy ones on spreadsheets to paper and pencil ones. Whatever you do, find a tool that with a reasonable amount of effort you can use and you can keep using. So I'm going to speed through a couple things because, I have five times as much material as I can get through. But I want to relate an anecdote. I want to think about our situation. A friend of mine is a financial planner. And he was interviewing a new client, and when he interviews a new client, he wants to get a picture of their financial situation. He needs to know what he's working with, right? So he can help him think about investments and saving and buying and selling and so on. And he said to this guy, who is actually a very well-known surgeon, a wealthy guy, very well off, very successful, he said to this guy, "Do you have an emergency fund?" Okay, emergency fund being like a rainy day fund, some cash you just keep in the bank and it's there if you need it. And he said, yes, I keep $50,000, $50,000 US, €50,000, and £50,000 in the bank. And my friend was just like, whoa, what? why would you keep that much? What's the idea behind keeping that much kind of ready cash as an emergency fund? And he said, well, I'm Jewish, and there have been a lot of times when we've had to just pick up and leave, and I want to be prepared in case that happens. This guy was an American, and he hadn't gone through the Holocaust, and maybe his parents had, but he'd never experienced the kind of emergency that he was talking about. But he had a community-based self-understanding and a knowledge of history. And he knew that even though his life was good, the life of his people wasn't always in the past, and it might not be in the future. He knew that he was part of a minority, and he was prepared to pick up and leave if he and others around him needed to do that. This awareness has been part of Jewish life for thousands of years, due in large part, we have to admit with sorrow and repentance, to Christian or Christian-permitted persecution. So how should we respond to political violence? How should we respond when political violence is either happening to us or around us? Well, actually, Jesus gave his disciples instruction on this. He told them exactly what to do as an unpopular minority in their own day. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. Jesus tells his disciples that when they're faced with the events that would later be known as the Jewish War, they are to flee Jerusalem and set up life elsewhere. Now, Jesus was not a pacifist or a teacher of nonviolence for its own sake, but I think that we need to think of this as our primary course of action when we are threatened with large-scale violence or when it's happening around us. Pick up and leave and start a new life somewhere else. Is this cowardly? No. Jesus is a prophetic realist like Jeremiah. As Christians, we are not revolutionaries. We are to respond peaceably to oppression and persecution. The French Revolution, the American Revolution, were motivated as much or more by Enlightenment values than by Christian. Our Master and Lord was a voluntary, nonviolent victim of political violence. He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? The unique redemptive nature of Jesus' death doesn't mean it's not an example to us. It means it's more of an example. A servant is not above his master. So our response to political pressure must be first to simply get through them, faithful to our Lord, and if we can't get through them, to leave and set up a new life elsewhere. And as we think about our wealth, we need to be, I think, thinking in that direction. Especially if things get really, I don't think we're anywhere close to like, you know, mass exodus going somewhere, Canada, presumably. Yeah, it's other people who are moving to Canada, I guess. We're not close to that. But if you think about, like, there are people who have survivalist dugouts and things like that. You probably know a few of them, right? They're stockpiling guns and ammo in case everything goes wrong. Our survivalist response is to do what Jesus said. Pick up, move elsewhere. Not fight back. You're not going to beat the American army, I promise. Couple more things, and then I want to wrap up, give time, a few minutes for questions. First, business is a moral arena. And I think a lot of times Christian churches kind of fall off the fence on one of two sides. I think we're sometimes cowardly in addressing business concerns, meaning some of the moral issues that businesses get involved in, either in the way that they work or in the things that they do, the products that they produce and so on. So there are some industries that Christians would all probably be very unhappy about. So if I told you, yes, I'm thinking about investing in a company that specializes in fetal stem cell research, you'd probably go, oh, that's bad. No, that's wrong. But if I said, I'm thinking about investing in a company that builds drones to blow up our enemies, probably not as many negative reactions to that. And I'm not ready to have that argument. I'm just ready to say, this is an area where we need to have some discussion. We need to do some work. So I think that there are whole areas of business where we're not thinking very hard about whether they're moral. And the other thing, though, and this is kind of the flip side of this, is I think a lot of times we don't prize business as much as we should. I don't think that we praise and prize entrepreneurs. I want us to bring business back into the view of the church. So, and I don't want us to be uncritical participants in the corporate world, but we can and should encourage those among us who invest their wealth into risky enterprises that bless others. And maybe it's this risk-taking streak is what's missing from a lot of our churches. The same daring, the same bravery that makes someone start a business or join the Marines can also make that person go into foreign missions or move into a frightening corner of an American city. But if we believe, like many Americans do, that the highest aim in this life is middle-class luxury and physical safety, we will do none of those things. No small businesses, no Marine Corps, no missions to Burma, no missions to Gary, Indiana. Finally, I just want to say Christians have some resources for doing business that people around them don't. First, we have this basic understanding that profit-making is a necessary but not sufficient condition for good business. Good business for Christians involves love. It requires love and service of others. Second, we have biblical grounds for respecting risk-taking and risk-takers. We worship the one who took the ultimate risk. But third, we have a priceless commodity for doing business, and that is trust. We have trust. For millennia, certain businesses have been dominated by relatively small diasporas, such as Jews or Armenians. If you go and find if there's in your city a jewelry district of some kind, it's probably going to have a lot of Jews and Armenians working in it. You'll also find that they dominate other trades. For instance, Armenians dominate international rug trading. This is not because of some sort of elaborate conspiracy theory. What happened is that these communities, these transnational communities, are very tight-knit and they live all over the place, which allows diamond or Asian rug trading or banking to happen. An Armenian rug dealer in New York City has wholesaler contacts that he trusts in Isfahan in Iran and Istanbul in Turkey. Other Armenians, maybe his cousins. If they're not his own friends and family, then they're friends of his friends and family. And that is vastly better than looking for a business contact over the internet. For the same reason, most people in everyday life don't get their jobs through, they don't get their jobs through monster.com. Most people get their jobs through people they know. In the old days, this was really the only way of doing business internationally, and it's still the most effective. And it gives the ability to carry out business that would otherwise be too difficult or too risky. These are examples of tight-knit ethnic communities allowing trade to flourish, but tight-knit religious communities do the same. They create a trusted network. Let's say I renege on a business deal with someone I don't know. That would be bad. It would be immoral, right? I shouldn't back out of my deals without justification. And I will answer to God for it, certainly. But I may get away with it in this life. And the person that I wronged may have legal recourse, or they may ask the Godfather to have me whacked. Okay? That happens all the time, actually. Or the person I hurt may be totally helpless, and they just have to take it, and I can get away with it. But let's say we're members of the same church, or of churches that are in partnership with each other. If I don't listen to his complaint, he goes to the elders of the church, maybe even before taking legal action. And the matter will soon become public, in the public that matters to both of us, our church. And my life will become very uncomfortable. So I have a lot of incentive to settle up. A tight-knit Christian community is, at one level, simply a tight-knit community. Even aside from the work of the Spirit in us, convicting us of sin and encouraging righteous behavior. Members of a tight-knit transnational community have an advantage in business. Now, I also want to say, and this is something I really appreciated from a talk that Jared Olivetti gave a couple of years back at our church. I appreciated this. He was talking about the Indiana churches having an attitude and an approach that they invested their people. Okay, so a lot of you guys are maybe at Purdue and you're going to the Lafayette Church and so on. Do you know that wherever you are, if you're a student, you're in town for a couple of years, you know that's hard on the church that you're part of, right? You know that's difficult for them. It's not bad. It's just hard. Because basically you have all these students come up, they're encouraging, they're bright, sunshiny faces, very good looking, make your church look... No, just kidding. It's very encouraging, it's very exciting, but you know you're going to say goodbye to them in a few years. And so those churches that, like Lafayette and many other churches here in Indiana have chosen to do, pour themselves into the students, are doing a great work. That's an investment. They are investing themselves in you. You guys, turn around and do the same thing with other people. But part of investment is, we don't cling to those people and say, please stay, save us from our disgrace. We send them out joyfully to be a blessing to other parts of the world. Now I want to close with this. There is an old and terrible joke that you probably will not get because you don't live in the New York City area. There's an old graffiti that said, Jesus saves, Moses invests. Okay. Now explaining jokes always kills them, but I'm going to have to explain it anyway. And the wisecrack comes down to this. Jews, the wisecrack holds, are better with their money than their Christian counterparts. Jesus may save, but Moses tops him by investing. Okay. But the joke doesn't really work because actually Jesus Christ was the great risk taker, the great investor. He invested everything in us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Therefore, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Jesus poured out everything he had and everything he was for us in his blameless life and undeserved death. And his gift was blessed. His investment prospered. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. We read in Isaiah 53. Jesus invests in the whole creation as he pours out mercy and blessings on all. He invests particularly and eternally in his people, dying for us so that we can have life. And he receives the crowns and the shields of the whole earth, a kingdom as his inheritance, and the praise of every creature. We are simply seeking to walk in faith to his glory in the hope that one day our investment of ourselves, laying down our lives, may also be blessed. That's what I had for today. Questions, discussions, reactions. By the way, great first step. I'm going to be passing around a plate if you want to invest. I'm just kidding. I saw a couple of hands. Yes. I'm going to say, get out from under it as soon as you can.
Can you repeat the question?
Okay, that's right. Thank you. To repeat the question, the questioner said that she goes to an expensive school, and a lot of people she knows go to expensive schools and are going to come out with a lot of debt. So was it, what should we do about that? You are going to have to crunch numbers. You're going to have to figure out, those of you who are making decisions about school or even about transfer at times, I'm not about to tell you to transfer out, but you're going to have to figure out what kind of job can I get so that I can get out from under this burden pretty quickly. Okay. If you are spending a tremendous amount of money to get a job that will not really get you out from under your great big debt, you may need to rethink your major, rethink your choice of school, things like that. But also just plan for the future. I've got to make this a priority. So you can run numbers and you can crunch numbers and you can say, okay, so I know somebody who was going into a field, was a medical related field, fairly well paying. She was going to be getting a master's degree at an expensive school, very high, high profile program. She knew, she got some good advice on this. She knew, I can reasonably expect to pay off what I'm doing here in 3-4 years. And then have a good career ahead of me. Okay. Some people, it just goes with the territory. Doctors, It goes with the territory. But I also know a lot of people who have gone creative routes to find ways out from under debt. I have several friends that I went to Geneva with who went to medical school in the military and who have served as doctors in the Navy, the Air Force, other branches of the military, in order to handle that very large burden. Same thing, a guy in our church is an Army lawyer, and he went to school, you know, the Army assumed his law school debts. So you need to run the numbers and just be realistic. If it feels like, oh, this is a great education, I'm really enjoying it, but you're going to be enslaved for years to come, you really are going to be tied down, then you really need to rethink that. If it's like, well, it's going to be an aggravation, but it's not going to be crushing, then live with it. But those of you who are making decisions, make decisions wisely. Yes. Yeah. So education is a huge field, and there's a lot of concern these days that especially a lot of people are being guided to go through graduate programs that will equip them to mainly to teach other post-secondary school students. So go through PhDs. There's a glut in the market for PhDs in the United States. And especially those of us who are not, STEM inclined, those of us who are liberal arts people, your PhD in English literature is kind of an anchor chained to your foot more than anything else. It's very unlikely that you're going to get a well-paying job through getting a PhD in a liberal arts or in the liberal arts. So how does that relate to other educational fields? I think I'd have to think about that a little bit. Take a couple more questions. Yes, I think that's certainly something that they could enter. Sorry, thanks. The question was: should churches consider helping pay for people's student debts if they're going into some of these helping professions? There's a few people going, hey, that sounds like a pretty good deal. What's the saying? Politics is the art of the possible. Life is the art of the possible. I know that to do that on any kind of large scale is probably not feasible. But I think there are programs probably out there where churches have said, you know what, we really need 3 nurses for our mission to Burma. And in order to make that happen, we've had a few donors who have stepped up and said, I want to help with this. I want to help. We'll do some student loan repayment in order to make that possible. But I think that it's much better to deal with that on the front end and try to find ways to minimize the loan accumulation in the first place. Esther, you had your hand up a minute ago. Yeah, thank you. There are a lot of ways that we can be creative in minimizing those expenses in the first place, or in paying off those debts. You know, to come back to your question, to pay off those debts even afterwards. To say, yeah, I'm gonna live in a house with 6 roommates sharing 1 bathroom. It's gonna be difficult, or I'm gonna be renting from a family off campus, and it's not going to be. This is where it's kind of a no risk, no reward, no pain, no gain. You say, well, if I want the full college experience where I have the car and I have spending money and I don't have to work a side job and things like that, then you're going to pay for the full college experience with all those fun things. But if you're willing to say, I'm going to take some trade-offs and either not accumulate the debt in the first place or pay it down as quickly as I can afterwards, then that's okay. I mean, and I never met anybody who, after college, said, boy, I really wish I'd just wasted a lot more time during college. Maybe 1 or 2 people have, but I've never met anybody who regretted working hard and coming out with very, very low school debts. Other questions? I don't want to take up much more time. Yes? I think it's got to vary from person to person. My point, and it's a... Thank you. I should just repeat the question here in ink. The question was, We've heard from time to time that Christians should actually pursue some of these more financially stable careers, such as engineering, in order to be helpful to the church, in order to be able to give and sort of be anchor families and so on. And would I disagree with that? I'm not going to take anybody's individual case and disagree with that. But I do think that people should be careful to examine their assumptions. I had a young man tell me in all seriousness that he wanted to make become extremely rich so he could give $1 billion to the church. I was like, well, that's great, kinda. Sometimes that is the right thing to pursue. Sometimes we can tell ourselves that as a guise for what I'd really like is to live a comfortable, stable life myself without too many threats. So I think people just need to examine themselves. Again, really, there's nothing wrong with engineering. Really, fine. So you engineers, please don't use your engineering skills to kill me. But also, really, when we see like some really disproportionate number of people go into these very stable, well-paying fields, and a very disproportionately small number going into these less stable, more difficult, but also very humanly important fields, then I think there's a problem. Yes? So a lot of people will go into these fields precisely in order to avoid getting deep into school debt. You know what else is a good field to get into that doesn't incur a lot of school debt and pays well? Plumbing. Just a thought. Thanks, guys.